Welcome everybody to this sixth audio in our series where we are looking carefully at the speeches of Peter and Paul, of Peter in Acts chapters 2 and 3, and of Paul in Acts chapter 13. We remembered that Peter was very, very quick to go from the prophecy of Joel and that great future day when God would pour out of his Spirit upon all Israel's flesh, and brought them quickly back to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who was bringing in these millennial foretastes, because it was Christ who was ascended and had shed forth this, Peter says. Peter focuses on the resurrection of Christ. Now we know that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection brought about redemption. But the resurrection of Christ in Peter's mind, as he speaks to his listeners, is all about sitting on David's throne. Peter says in Acts 2:30 that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. Remember, Messiah is not a name of Jesus, it's a title, the Anointed One. Behold your God, says the prophet Isaiah. Seeing this beforehand, Peter continues, in verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would his flesh to see corruption. And Peter rams home his point in verse 32, God raised up this Jesus of Nazareth, of which we are all witnesses. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Anointed One, the Messiah, resurrected to sit on David's throne, to bring in the times of restoration and refreshment from David's throne. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Peter says, you have killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Therefore repent and turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who before was proclaimed to you. Now then, Peter concludes his address in verses 22 to 26 like this. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet to you from among your brothers, one like me. So now Jesus of Nazareth is the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's now that prophet that Moses said would come. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 3. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. Here's another promise, through a covenant, another cutting, which God made with our fathers, specifically Abraham, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Messiah, sitting on David's throne, bringing in the times of restoration and refreshment for Israel, would be the means whereby God blessed all the families of the earth. Gentile blessing in Acts 2 and 3 was with Christ reigning on the earth and enjoying all the blessings of his rule. Peter goes on to say in verse 26, having raised up his Son, the Son of God, Jesus, God sent him to you first. It's due first in Acts chapter 3. Dispensationally, the setting of Acts chapter 2 and 3 is all that God had purposed for the earth, all that was embedded in the sevenfold I wills of Genesis chapter 12. The setting of Acts chapter 2 and 3 is that Jesus of Nazareth is the son of David, and there's a covenant. He's the son of Abraham, and there's a covenant. And he's the Son of God, the one through whom God will fulfill all his obligations under those cuttings and covenants. And remember, they were unconditional. Peter speaks of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of David and the Son of God. Sounds like some of the essential elements of the Gospel of God in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let's go and see now these common elements in Paul's Gospel in Acts 13. Picking it up from verse 22. And when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to them to be their king. to whom he also witnessed and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. I hope we appreciate that this verse suggests a lot more than David simply did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. God had a purpose and a will through David. The Lord had made an unconditional covenant to David, and God keeps his promises, his oaths. This is what Peter refers to in his gospel in Acts 2 and 3, and this is what Paul is referring to here. Acts 2 and 13 both look to David and the covenant and the promises made to that man. Surely we can't miss the next verse 23 in Acts 13, which says, Of this man's seed God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a saviour. We have the seed of David, we have Israel in view, and it's according to a promise, this saviour, Jesus. This, my friends, has nothing to do with the church which is his body. Christ here is not among the nations, as he is in Colossians 1:27. No, he's been raised to Israel, a saviour of the seed of David. Salvation and all its terms, redemption, righteousness, forgiveness, sanctification, blessing, must be left in the dispensational setting in which we find them. Salvation in Acts 2, salvation in Acts 13 is all according to promises that God made to David and to Abraham. How can this purpose and covenant and will associated with David have anything to do with the church which is his body? Acts 13, 22-26 should be read with an open heart and an open mind and an open Bible, because basically this is Paul's thread. He starts with David in verse 22 and 23. Then from David he goes direct to John the Baptist, and we read in verses 24 and 25 the following. John, having before proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel before his coming. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, one comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. John's ministry was preparatory, and we find the ministry in prophecy. And the prophecy, of course, is Isaiah chapter 40, so immortalized by Handel in his oratorio, The Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 says, Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak lovingly to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is done. This phrase, warfare, refers to appointed time. And of course we remember Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, Israel's appointed time had come. That's what John the Baptist was proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isaiah 40 verse 2 continues, Speak lovingly that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him who cries in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a highway in the desert for our God. And the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. Notice Isaiah 40 is about glory of Jehovah, not the suffering of Jehovah. That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Glory for Israel. The prophet is told to cry in Isaiah 46 through verse 8. And he said, What shall I cry? The answer is given. All flesh is grass, and all the beauty of it as the flower of the field. We're talking about Israel here, Jerusalem and Zion, remember? Let's not rip this out of its context as well. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, verse 8. The flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. While Israel might be lagging under Gentile dominion, while they don't see any hope, and while they are not responding to the gospel in the Acts period, does this mean that God's purpose for them will fail, like the grass and like the flowers? Oh, no, no. The word of the Lord will stand forever. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 3, what if some of them were unfaithful? Their unfaithfulness cannot cancel God's faithfulness, can it? Or as the King James Version has it, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And the answer is a resounding no. All Israel will be saved, he says in Romans 11. Well, he's talking right out of the spirit of Isaiah, isn't he? In Romans, the word of our God, says Isaiah 40, verse 8, shall stand forever. God will accomplish his purposes, and the purposes in Romans 9, the purposes in Acts 13 are exactly as found here and proclaimed and anticipated in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 9 continues, go up for yourself on the high mountain, bringer of good tidings to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength, O you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up, do not be afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, the seed of David, the Son of God. Isaiah 40, the ministry of John the Baptist, all in Acts 13. And in Acts 13, 26, after talking about John's preparatory ministry, Paul stands up and says, men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you. This salvation is not the salvation as found in Ephesians and Colossians. And how we do a great disservice to our apostle, how we in fact force him to contradict himself and the Spirit of God that inspires him, when we want to put the dispensation of the grace of God and the church, which is Christ's body, into Isaiah chapter 40, into Acts 13, and into the book of Romans. Returning to Acts 13 and continuing from verse 27. For those living in Jerusalem and their rulers, not having known this one, and the voices of the prophets being read throughout every Sabbath, condemning him, they fulfilled the scriptures, and finding not one cause of death in him, they begged Pilate to do away with him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, taking him down from the tree, they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. What difference is there in this presentation, in basic elements, than that presentation made by Peter in Acts 2 and 3? Remember, this is the gospel Paul is preaching here. Acts 13:31 continues, who appeared for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Paul, having established the resurrection of Jesus, the seed of David, with the appropriate number of witnesses as required under the law, goes on to say in verse 32, and we preach the good news to you, the promise made to the fathers. The gospel, the promise made to the fathers, is now linked to the Old Testament. Paul now quotes Psalm 2. As far as I can understand it, this is the first Old Testament quote ascribed to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament records. And if this is, by inspiration, the first reference from the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul uses in regards to the resurrection of Christ and the gospel and the promise made to the fathers, then I would suggest that it is our responsibility to read all the psalm. But first of all, here is the verse that Paul quotes. It's verse 7 of Psalm 2, Acts 13, verse 33. And this God has fulfilled to us their children, raising up Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. This does not seem like the Apostle Paul is looking forward to an inheritance in heavenly places. Here is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers plot together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands in two and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall mock at them. Then he shall speak to them in his anger and trouble them in his wrath. Yea, I have set my king on my holy hill on Zion. That's verse 6. And now here's the verse that Paul quotes. I will declare the decree of Jehovah. He has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled in but a little time. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. What an incredible psalm, and what a very significant psalm for the apostle to quote. Remember, Peter taught his listeners that Jesus of Nazareth was the son of David, the son of God, raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. Paul takes his listeners from Jesus of Nazareth to the Son of God, and the Son of God is to sit on David's throne. The setting of Psalm 2 is Mount Zion and the earth. Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 are pointing their listeners to the kingdom of God when Christ sits on the throne of his father David. We've already had Mount Zion in Isaiah chapter 40. We've already had Zion in Isaiah chapter 11, which Paul quotes in Romans 15. We've already had Mount Zion in Romans chapter 11. And here in the opening recorded address of Paul, he takes his listeners not forward to anything yet not revealed, but back to a psalm of glory with Christ as King upon God's holy hill of Zion. Regrettably, there are right dividers and teachers who will tell us that Paul in Acts 13 is introducing, from Mount Zion and from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 40 apparently, the truths for today concerning the dispensation of the grace of God and the church which is Christ's body destined for heavenly places, a lot higher, my friends, than Christ on the holy hill of Zion. Well might it be said that Handel in his oratorio, The Messiah, is far more consistent scripturally than many a right divider teacher extant today. The listener might be interested in one or two other references to Psalm 2 as found throughout the New Testament. Please note each context, and I think we will find consistently it has to do with the kingdom of God on the earth, Christ reigning out of Zion, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's an interesting one, Acts chapter 4, 25 and 26. Interesting context there, isn't it? We're quite happy to concede that Acts 2 and 3 are chapters that have to do with the kingdom of God on the earth and nothing to do with the church. But when Paul quotes Psalm 2 in Acts 13, we want to desert that position and introduce something different. You'll also find Psalm 2 in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Again, Psalm 2 is referred to in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Fascinating context. Verse 6 of Hebrews 5 goes on to say immediately, and he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 2 being linked with Psalm 110. Certainly all these references thus far are an earthly kingdom context, aren't they? The son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, set on the holy hill of Zion as king and as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, certainly has nothing to do with us today as members of the church which is his body. And now a final reference where Psalm 2 is used in Revelation chapter 2 verses 25 through 27. While the use of Psalm 2 in this Revelation chapter 2 does not refer to Christ, but in fact to the overcomers, I don't think there would be anyone who would argue that this is not a kingdom on the earth setting. That is Psalm 2 dispersed through some of the New Testament writings. I doubt I've exhausted every reference. Returning to Acts 13, as if Paul's quote of Psalm 2 was not enough to give Acts 13 a very, very sound kingdom on earth setting, Paul goes on to quote Isaiah in Acts 13:34. Notice this verse is talking about Christ's resurrection. Here is our apostle saying very, very similar things to Peter. Here is Acts 13:34. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy promises of David. Christ is not raised to be seated at God's right hand in heavenly places in Acts 13, now is he? He's raised for the holy promises of David. The holy promises, of course, were those made by God to David. The word sure in sure mercies gives the weight of everlasting, irrevocable, and unfailing. It is essential that my listeners notice that in Acts 13, the resurrection of Christ in the gospel of the Apostle Paul was to receive the sure mercies of David. And as Peter said in Acts 2, he's been raised to sit on David's throne. Let's go and look at Isaiah 55 and examine the context. Isaiah 55 begins with a great call for Israel to come to the waters. Come, he who has no money. It's a great appeal to the nation of Israel. Verse 2 says, listen carefully to me. Verse 3 says, bow down your ear and hear. Remember the Lord in the Gospels? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then, of course, verse 3 is that quote of our apostle, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Israel had to come and hear and listen and bow down their ear, and they would get those great blessings of Christ reigning on the throne of his father David. Yes, this seed of David is the theme of Peter and Paul, and the blessings in view should Israel return to the Lord are according to those covenants and promises, one that God made with David and two that God made with Abraham. Before leaving Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet goes on in verse 10 and 11, speaking about the rain which comes down and waters the earth, and it brings forth bud. It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And the Lord goes on to say in verse 11, so shall my word be. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall certainly do what I sent it to do. And the next verse says, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills will break out before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. God's word will accomplish all that it was sent to do. And the word of the Lord in Isaiah 55 is not heavenly places. Peter did not refer to Isaiah 55. He referred to Joel. And you will find in Joel the same call to Israel to repent, the same promise of Christ returning to Zion, and the same earthly blessings in view. Peter and Paul were giving the same call to Israel, just using different prophecies. And both prophecies look forward to the blessings that Israel will enjoy as the seed of David sits on David's throne, and the Gentiles would be blessed under those covenant terms as well. What did Isaiah 11 say? Isaiah 11, Paul quotes in Romans 15, remember? Verse 10 of Isaiah 11 says, and in that day there shall be the root of Jesse, standing for a banner of the people. To him the nations shall seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. What is that great affirming statement by the Lord in Isaiah 55, verse 11? So shall my word be, which goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void. God's word regarding the sure mercies of David is the basis, I believe, of Paul's confidence in Romans chapter 3. verse 3 says, "For what if some did not believe? Surely their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God." Oh dear, Paul in Acts 13 says Christ's resurrection was to bring about all these blessings of Isaiah 55. And what a mess we make of the scriptures when we totally disregard the scriptures that Paul uses to enhance his gospel of Acts 13. Returning to that passage and the gospel, he leaves Isaiah 55 in Acts 13:34 and goes back to the Psalms. Let's not forget the context. Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ. Acts 13:35 says this, "Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You shall not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Now I hope my listeners realize that this is exactly the same psalm that Peter used in Acts chapter 2, Psalm 16 verse 10. We've already looked at this psalm in the presentation of Peter, but I think the evidence is overwhelming that Paul's gospel is based upon Moses, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The entire gospel of Paul in Acts 13 is based upon the Old Testament. After quoting Psalm 16 in Acts 13:35, Paul follows the same theme as Peter. Paul goes on to say, "After he had served his own generation by the will of God, David fell asleep and was added to his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." Now the Apostle Paul mentions two wonderful and glorious consequences of the salvation that Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. He says in verse 38, "Therefore be it known to you, men, brothers, that through this one the forgiveness of sins is announced to you." Every listener will acknowledge that in the Old Testament the forgiveness of sins was set forth in type and shadow. We have in, of course, the Levitical offerings, the sin offering, and we have the trespass offering. And in Christ these offerings were fulfilled. Well says the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This is as true for us today as it was for those in Acts 13. This is not a dispensational truth. Simply because we can see forgiveness of sins in Acts 13 and forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1:7 does not mean that the dispensational things of Ephesians can be then transplanted back into Acts 13. That is not rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul goes on in Acts 13:39, "And by him all who believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified or made righteous by the law of Moses." This verse 39 is the great stumbling block for many a right divider. Simply because they see righteousness by faith, as Paul says in Romans 3, toward all and upon all those who believe, they think that this is the capstone of the dispensation of the grace of God. But let's read Romans 3:20-21 again. "Because by the works of the law none of all flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, blessed be God." This is not the "but now" of Ephesians 2, remember. "But now a righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe, for there is no difference in this matter of righteousness by faith through grace. But of course, in the very same chapter, Romans 3, verse 1, Paul asks the rhetorical question, "What then is the superiority of the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way," comes the answer. In the Acts period, we have righteousness by faith through grace. That's a fundamental. The dispensational position at the time was the superiority of the Jew. Jew first in the book of Romans, Jew first in Isaiah 49, Jew first in Acts 3, Jew first in Acts 13. Today, we have righteousness by faith through grace, but we do not have the superiority of the Jew. The dispensation changed at the end of the book of Acts, but justification by faith, or innocency by faith reckoned and imputed, is essential for those believers then, as it is for us today. Paul, having told his Roman readers about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all those who believe, he then turns back to the Old Testament and the Old Testament characters to show exactly how this righteousness of faith was imputed or reckoned. In chapter 4 of Romans, of course, Abraham wasn't reckoned or accounted righteous through works. It was through grace. Amen for that. Righteousness by faith was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Acts 13, then, Paul was not introducing the mystery of Ephesians 3, which was still hidden in God. Everything thus far in Acts 13 was witnessed by the law and the prophets. There remain just two more Old Testament references in Acts 13, both significant. As we get to the end of Paul's address, and he says in verse 40, "Therefore beware." Oh, he's giving them a warning. They are partially blinded. They have been contradicting the gospel, not perhaps these people specifically in Antioch, but he gives the warning. "Beware lest that come on you, which is about to be revealed concerning heavenly places." I don't think so. "Beware lest that come on you which is spoken of in the prophets." Whatever it was that could come on them, it certainly wasn't a new dispensation of the grace of God that had been hidden in God. It was a warning found in the prophets. Well did the Apostle Paul say in Acts 26, verse 22, "I stand until this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said was going to happen." So what was it that Paul warned them about? The reference is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And it says this, "Look among the nations and behold and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, not even if it is declared to you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess homes not their own." Oh my goodness, Gentile dominion. A northern army coming down into God's land and upon God's people. Shades of the prophet Joel. I wonder if the Antichrist is a Chaldean. Fascinating, isn't it? You see, friends, the fullness of the Gentiles included the day of Jacob's trouble. Paul's use of Habakkuk 1:5 as a warning in Acts 13 points them to the Gentile armies that would swoop upon them. And don't forget, while the day of Jacob's trouble would fall upon Israel, those who repented and listened to the words of the apostles and the words of the Lord had a way of escape from that tribulation period. The listener is encouraged to read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Returning to Acts 13, we recognize sadly that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with zeal, and contradicting those things which were spoken by Paul, they blasphemed. Verse 46 of Acts 13, "But speaking boldly, Paul and Barnabas said, it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first. But since indeed you put it far from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." This doesn't mean that Israel is finished with. It means that in that location, they spoke to the Gentiles. In the very next chapter, 14, verse 1, "And it happened in Iconium, they both went together into the synagogue of the Jews." Acts 17, verses 1 and 2 says, "And travelling through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's customs, he went into them." Nevertheless, returning to Acts 13:47, Paul's authority for speaking to the Gentiles in the Acts period is found in this quote: "For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, for salvation to the end of the earth." This is either a reference from Isaiah 42, verse 1 and 6, but more likely from Isaiah 49. And picking up Isaiah 49, from verse 5, it says this: "And now, says Jehovah, who formed me from the womb." The Apostle Paul was separated from his mother's womb. Isaiah 49:5 continues, "To be his servant," well, yes, that's Paul, "to bring Jacob again to him." Paul magnified his office so that he might stimulate the nation of Israel to jealousy and they might turn to the Lord. How wonderfully consistent is Isaiah 49? Paul quotes the second half of the next verse, Isaiah 49:6, but here's the first portion. "And he said, it is but a little thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel." Then Isaiah continues with the quote that the Apostle Paul used: "I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles," or the nations, "to be my salvation to the end of the earth." When the Lord spoke to Ananias in Acts 9 verse 15, the Lord said this: "Go, for this one is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before nations," that's Gentiles, "and kings, and the sons of Israel." His ministry in the Acts period was to the Israelites and to the Gentiles, exactly as Isaiah has it. Paul's very commission can be found in the law and the prophets. It was due first in Isaiah 49, then the Gentiles. It was due first in Acts chapter 3, and then the Gentiles. And it's due first in Acts 13. That's the context of Isaiah 49, the restoration of Israel. And as Paul said in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, for the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Yes, though some are not believing, that does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Isaiah 49 is definitely not a context or a scripture to authorize anyone to bring in the dispensation of the grace of God into Acts 13. I hope this survey of the scriptures used by our Apostle Paul in Acts 13 will help all listeners to appreciate the dispensational setting of Acts 13. And perhaps it may remove some of the confusion which exists in the minds of some listeners who have heard that, oh, Acts 13 is the beginning of the church, which is the body of Christ. This, we have seen, is a scriptural impossibility. We offer this series with a prayer that is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you, the listener, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Or, as some have paraphrased it, may God give you a wise and revealing spirit in the knowledge of him.